My name's Ben, if we haven't met, and we're going to think about chapters 1 and 2 of Jonah this afternoon, so keep it open, you'll be able to follow along. I'll just pray, and then we'll begin. Father God, thank you so much for your word, the Bible, where you've revealed to us all that we need to know for the salvation that comes from you. So as we read it today, please help us to understand what you're saying to us, and thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to read your words in our own language. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I've said, we're going to look through the book of Jonah. It will be over two separated weeks with a few sermons in between as well. And today it's just chapters 1 and 2. And before we get into it, I wonder what your experience might have been so far of Jonah in the past. It's a book that I think for many of us we will have heard the story of before we've actually read the book in our Bible, perhaps. It features in lots of children's Bible stories or things like VeggieTales as well. If you don't know what that is, then it's a cartoon for children. It sort of loosely portrays Bible stories with some artistic license. They've definitely featured Jonah at times, and there's actually quite a gap, I think, between the way that Jonah's portrayed in those sorts of things and Bible stories as well, and what's actually in front of us in our Bibles. And those other stories, they might include a lot of what is in the real thing, but they've probably still been shortened. I think most of them don't really contain much of chapter 2. I've still never seen a portrayal of Jonah, I don't think, that actually includes chapter 4, other than right here in the Bible. So often parts have been left out, parts have been changed slightly, in those sort of adaptations that we've come across, maybe particularly as children as well. So because of that, we need to approach Jonah today and next time as well with an awareness that the story of Jonah that we think of as we know it might not really be 100% accurate compared to the real thing in our Bibles that we have. So you probably have misconceptions about the book, even though it's not necessarily our fault. But we just need to look at Jonah as it is today, as it's represented, the original, the one that hasn't been shortened or changed in our Bibles, and see what it has to say for us. So that's what we're going to do. And what the unshortened and original, unchanged book of Jonah in chapters 1 to 2 has to say to us today is all about the fact that God's mercy even extends outside of Israel. So God's mercy is even for outside of Israel. In the Old Testament, Israel is God's chosen people, and they're the nation that he chose to reveal himself to, who he saved from slavery in Egypt, who he made promises to as well. And there are times in the Old Testament where members of other nations, those outside groups, do join Israel and they become God's people. But still, in the Old Testament, the majority of God's people are made up of the people of Israel. And yet, chapters 1 to 2 in Jonah, in the Old Testament, is about the fact that God's mercy does extend even outside of Israel. And then also, just briefly, Jonah was a real man as well. This book isn't just a parable. So 2 Kings chapter 14 mentions Jonah, and it records that he preached another message, this time to Israel instead. But it records something that he did. He's a real man. And also Jesus, in Matthew 12, talks about Jonah in ways that only ever make sense if Jonah was an actual real man. So we can say he's a real man. As a book, Jonah fits into the part of the Bible where God's people are in exile. It's the consequence of them turning from God and sinning against him, even after he saved them from slavery in Egypt. And so in this part of the Bible, God sends prophets to warn Israel and encourage them to turn back to God again. Except the book of Jonah is a bit different because it's written about a Gentile city, so it's outside of Israel. It's non-Israelites. So the fact that God sends a prophet to a city of these Gentiles with a warning to turn to God because otherwise judgment from him is going to come, this is God's mercy reaching outside of Israel. It's people that aren't traditionally part of his people, but they're offered an opportunity to turn to God and be spared that judgment that they deserve. So as we look now at Jonah chapter 1 to 2 and see that God's mercy does extend even outside of Israel, we'll look at the passage in a few sections. So first of all, we'll see Jonah's instructions and also Jonah's disobedience in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. So that's Jonah's instructions and disobedience, chapter 1, 1 to 3. So from verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. So Jonah's told by God to go to the great city of Nineveh, and it's great as in it's huge. It's not great as in it's really good, and you can tell that just from those verses. It was about 500 miles northeast of where Jonah actually lived, so it's a really big journey. It's also, it's not just like any old city that a prophet might be sent to. Prophets in the Bible, they're often sent to cities who, of course, they need God's warning of judgment that is coming if they don't repent, which means wholeheartedly turning from sin and turning back to God instead, asking for mercy and hoping to receive his forgiveness, which they will do. So prophets are always sent to sinful places, but to be honest, the city of Nineveh is on a whole other level. Nineveh is, it was a very key city in the Assyrian Empire, and they're the people that have conquered God's people at this point where they're in exile. They were known to do absolutely horrendous things. Just a warning, there are a couple of things that come up in this passage today that you might be squeamish about. But they were known to do horrendous things. They would do things like skin alive people that they took captive. Their opponents, they might cut off the fingers or the lips or the noses of their opponents. They would treat people awfully. So put that together with the fact that the Israelites are captives under this Assyrian Empire. They do these horrendous things. And then you start to see what Jonah's actually being tasked with by God. Jonah himself is an Israelite. So he is one of the people that is captive under these people. And he's told, go to Nineveh, the key city of the enemies of your people who do these absolutely horrible, appalling things to the people that you yourself belong to. Go to Nineveh, warn them of the deserved judgment on them that is coming from me, and give them an opportunity to repent before I destroy them. Give them an opportunity for them to receive my mercy, for it to reach even outside of Israel. These are the worst enemies of the people that you belong to, Jonah, and I want you to give them a chance to repent. So in terms of those misconceptions that maybe we've got, I definitely had before I approached the book, because it's not always been represented in the best way. This is the biggest of those, and it's something that we need to get our head around in order to understand the whole book. So in verse 3, it says this, Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So the misconception we might have is that Jonah went to Tarshish instead in order to flee from the Lord because he didn't want to be persecuted maybe when he arrives in Nineveh. He didn't want the opposition that often comes when God's message is taken to people who don't follow him. Maybe he's worried about being skinned alive. It's very reasonable. But that's more what those retellings of Jonah maybe lead us to believe, or maybe our own assumptions. Actually, the reason was that, as we said, he's an Israelite and he's sent to a place where there are non-Israelites. And we mentioned Jonah's in 2 Kings verse 14. In that passage, he preaches a message to Israelites, and it's a positive one. So he's happy to do that kind of thing. He's happy to take a message that the Israelites want to believe, they want to hear, and bring it to them if he's told to by God. But now there's this opportunity for people outside of Israel to experience God's mercy if they repent, and Jonah just hates the idea of that. He can't stomach it at all. This is quite a big spoiler, but if we look ahead to chapter 4, verses 2 to 3, then we will understand the book so much better. So 4 verse 2, this is Jonah. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity, who holds it back. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. It's a very key part in Jonah. That tells us that Jonah disobeyed God because he didn't want the people of Nineveh to enjoy God's mercy. He didn't want God's mercy to extend outside of Israel, and he knew, before he even left where he lived, he knew that that was a possibility, and that's why he flees. So when the going got tough, Jonah got going, but he got going in the absolute opposite direction towards Tarshish instead. And as far as people in the Middle East were concerned in these days, that was as far away as you could possibly go. It was like the end of the earth. It was where the map stopped. It was the opposite direction, and it was also 3,000 miles from his hometown. Verse 3 tells us then that he ran away from the Lord. And it also says, at the end of that verse, he fled from the Lord, sailed to Tarshish to flee from the Lord. He went down to Joppa, which is also in verse 3. And went down there is a phrase. It's meant to remind us of death. It's an image of death in the Bible. So, for example, Genesis 37, verse 35, when Jacob believes that his son Joseph has died, he says, he's mourning and he's distraught, and he says, I shall go down to Sheol, which is like the grave. I shall go down to the grave to my son mourning. He says he's going to keep mourning until he meets his son again in the grave. So often, going down is the direction we go towards death in the Bible. So Jonah, in verse 3, went down to Joppa. He went aboard the boat in the same verse, which has actually also been translated in other Bibles as went down into the ship. It's the same original word in the Hebrew both times. So we'll see more going down language as well later, which will show us that those two, they're not just coincidences. But it's like every step that Jonah takes away from the Lord is a step down, and therefore it's a step down towards his own death. Something sinister is coming, and it's something Jonah should be very worried about. And that thing is in the next verse. So let's look at our second section, which is Jonah and the newly believing sailors from verse 4 to 17. So Jonah and the newly believing sailors, verse 4 to 17. From verse 4, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. So God has sent a great wind. There's this violent storm to the extent that the ship could be about to break up. It's panic stations for everyone. The sailors are crying out to all sorts of different gods. And they're thinking, surely there's a chance one of these may possibly save us. But we've already been told, haven't we, at the start of verse 2, exactly where the storm came from, who sent it. It's not one of those gods with a lowercase g, false gods that these sailors are worshipping. It's God with a capital G, the God of the Bible, in verse 4, that sends that storm. So the sailors are panicking completely. They're crying out to any God they can think of, and they're just not crying out to the right God. They're not crying out to the God of the Israelites, the God of Jonah. And where is Jonah right now? Did you see it in verse 5? Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. So he's gone down again. He's gone below deck, where he went down and fell into a deep sleep. So that's a really bad sign again, isn't it? Jonah, we're getting more of this language about him of going down, going towards death. And it's at a moment where it seems like everyone's lives are on the line. The captain of the ship, he does something entirely reasonable. You can imagine him sort of grabbing Jonah by the shoulders. His eyes are frantic and wide with panic. And he just shouts at him over the wind and waves. He's hardly staying on his feet with the rocking of the ship underneath him. He shouts at him, verse 6, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us so that we will not perish. It's quite ironic, isn't it, that the Israelite prophet, follower of the one true God that needs to be called out to right now, presumably this is the most life-threatening situation he's ever found himself in. And he has to be woken up and prompted by a pagan sailor just to pray. That should be, shouldn't that be the most natural thing for him to do? Shouldn't that be his first port of call right now? In verse 2, we saw he was commanded by God to go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. So God told him, go and preach. Now in verse 6, he's woken up by this captain, and the captain says, get up and call on your God. Obviously, they are different words, aren't they? Go and preach, get up and call. They're different words in the English, but the original Hebrew it was written in, go from verse 2 and get up in verse 6, they're exactly the same word. And then preach in verse 2 and call in verse 6. Again, they're exactly the same word. So in other words, the command Jonah wakes up to in the storm, given him by the captain, echoes the command that he's already received from God in chapter 1, verse 2. So Jonah has been attempting so far. He's trying his best to run away from God. He's fleeing those instructions. He doesn't want the mercy to reach outside of Israel. But God's total control over everything, he's got it all in his hands, means that even here, in the midst of a storm, way out at sea, away from where he was when God spoke to him the first time, he can't escape God's instructions. It's like it's echoing what he's already been told. We know from 1 verse 2, Jonah didn't obey those instructions that God gave him. And now, unfortunately, there's still no indication that Jonah obeyed those instructions that the captain gave him either. He's still not crying out to God. Still not following those instructions that God has got for him. The sailors, though, in verse 7, they cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity, it says, verse 7. So drawing lots, if you don't know, it's something where you'd have different lengths of something, perhaps string, and you would take it in turns to draw one of those pieces of string. And then afterwards, once you've done that, you compare the lengths of each one, and you'd look out for whoever's got the shortest piece. So that's where we get the phrase, drawing the short straw as well. So you look for whoever's got that shortest piece. An equivalent might maybe be flipping a coin or something today. That, casting lots, was actually an exclusively Israelite practice. So those sailors, this is a really key moment for them. They have gone from calling out to whatever God they could possibly think of. They're terrified in the storm. After that's proved ineffective, they have turned, they're beginning to turn at least, towards the Israelite God, doing something that was exclusively done of him. And it's small, but it is a step towards them eventually, as they do later on at the end of the chapter. It's a step towards them praying, sacrificing, and making vows to God. And Proverbs 16 verse 33 tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So God decides the outcomes of lots that are drawn, and God's control is even over these kind of chance events, we might call them. Well, Jonah draws the short straw, and he tells the sailors that he owns up, he's responsible for this storm. It's not just any old ordinary storm, which those sailors have acknowledged because they're thinking there must be some kind of God behind it. And those sailors gather around him and they're just shouting over each other all sorts of different questions. And basically what they're asking is, who are you, Jonah? And who is the God that you follow who must be responsible for this storm? And so Jonah's reply is verse 9. He says, I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So Jonah says, you ask me who my God is. Well, he's the God that created the sea and the dry land. He's the God of heaven. The sea where they are now, where this huge, huge storm is that they can't escape. The sea where Jonah decided to go to run from the Lord. Now, Jonah knows that God created the land and the sea alike. Jonah knows really that he can't run from God. But he was so intent on not preaching to those Ninevites, not bringing God's mercy outside of Israel, that he resorted to the madness of running away from God. I expect we've probably experienced having an insect crawling along on your hand before. what you could do, maybe if it's just crawling along your palm and it's starting to reach the edge, you can just put your next hand there, can't you? I'm assuming other people have done this, it's not just me. You can sort of just keep that insect running and walking along forever. It's got no more, it's not really going anywhere, but it's just walking and walking and walking. Well, it's a bit like, that's a bit like the futility and the impossibility of trying to run away from God. You take that insect crawling along your hands example and you expand it to the whole world, because the whole world is God, is God's. And that's a bit like what trying to run away from the Lord is like. It's a bit like Jonah is that ant, and God has him very much in his hands 100% of the time. And it's just going dry land, sea, dry land, sea. It doesn't matter where he goes, he's always under God's control and in his hands. Because God has created all of it, as Jonah himself has said, he's created the dry land and the sea, and he governs all of it. So that does make the idea of trying to run from God just futile and quite laughable, actually. Psalm 139, verse 7 to 8 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." And Jonah would have been familiar with the Psalms. He would have known that verse himself. So like I say, he's fully aware he can't run from God, but he's so intent on not bringing that mercy to non-Israelites that that's what he resorts to. Verse 11, the sailors ask Jonah what they can actually do to make this storm stop. And then verse 12, he says, "Throw me overboard, it's all my fault, and there is nothing for it," verse 12. The sailors are reluctant to do that, so they try to row back to land first, but to be honest, that stopped being an option quite a long time ago. So they realize there is nothing for it. All they can do is throw Jonah overboard, as he says, and kill him. Verse 14, they cry out once more to God, and in verse 14, they say, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. So we've seen God's absolute control over everything so far already, haven't we? And now, as they throw Jonah overboard, even now, those pagan sailors who don't really follow him, they acknowledge that God has done exactly as he pleased. It's all been within his control. And so now Jonah's descent going down, 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 finally takes its final step, and he's hurled into the sea, and he's going to sink down even further to the depths. And as Jonah sinks, the God of the sea and the dry land has just got such unquestionable control over everything that at that very moment he can make the sea, the raging sea, grow calm. The sailors respond in the only reasonable way, really, to this whole ordeal. They fear God, and fear in that sense is not a kind of, we're really scared of God, we're terrified of him. It's more of an awe at who he is and what he's just done. It's not hard to see where that awe, the awestruck fear, has come from for those sailors there. They've noticed this is the all-powerful God of the sea and the dry land, and they've seen his amazing control, and they've responded in the only reasonable way. And they express that wonder by offering a sacrifice and making vows to him. So actually, you might notice that even in Jonah's disobedience to God, he doesn't want to take God's mercy to the nations that aren't Israelites. In that disobedience, he runs away in an opposite direction, and even then, God in his control has used that situation to extend his mercy outside of Israel. These non-Israelite sailors, who weren't, when Jonah met them, following God, have made a huge step, and they are now newly believing non-Israelite sailors. Meanwhile, though, the camera pans back to Jonah, who's still very much in trouble, sinking down, 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 until verse 17, "Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So again, we've got God's control. He provides the huge fish to swallow Jonah. And it just cements what we already knew. God is the God of the sea and the dry land, and Jonah trying to run away from him is never going to happen. It's just ludicrous. There's a children's book that I came across, and it's one of those ones that supposedly tells the story of Jonah. And at this point, it said something like, what was it? It said, poor Jonah was swallowed by a huge fish. Sort of like, oh, as if things couldn't get worse, now he's in a fish. But is it really poor Jonah? Because the sailor's prayer in verse 14 has told us, in their words, they thought they were killing an innocent man. God providing a huge fish to swallow Jonah then, it's actually God saving Jonah from death. So we shouldn't be thinking poor Jonah. And we'll see in chapter 2 whether Jonah himself sees being swallowed by a fish as something to sit there and think, oh, poor me, about. So far then, we've seen the instructions that Jonah received from God, his disobedience, which came from the fact he didn't want a sinful non-Israelite city like Nineveh to receive God's mercy. He didn't want that mercy to extend outside of Israel. So even though we know he was all for God's mercy, if it was Israelites themselves, he doesn't want it, definitely not on his own people's enemies. And still, God extended that mercy outside of Israel to the sailors. And now Jonah's left inside a fish ahead of our final section, which is Jonah's grateful prayer. And it's all of chapter 2. It's 2 verse 1 to 10. So for the last section, Jonah's grateful prayer from chapter 2 verse 1 to 10. And it is a grateful prayer. He's not thinking, poor Jonah. Here's his prayer, and verse 2 is really the headline. So 2 verse 2, Jonah says, in my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead I called for help, and you listened to my cry. So there's our headline. Jonah called to God for help, and God answered. And we've already said that the further down he goes, the closer he is towards death, haven't we? Now, in the sea, this is as far down as Jonah goes. And on top of that, actually, the sea itself in the Bible is meant to represent chaos, destruction, death. So the fact that Jonah is A, deep down, and B, deep down in the sea, means that this scene is definitely meant to be some kind of metaphorical death for Jonah. And, of course, it would have been his literal death had it not been for God sending the whale for him. So, verse 2. From deep, so deep down in the realm of the dead, I called for help. Verse 3, can you see the next one? You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas. There's a bit more of God's control sprinkled in here as well. So you've got, you hurled me into the depths in that verse, verse 3. It was the sailors who did it, wouldn't it? But Jonah is so aware of God's control over absolutely all of creation that he knows that really God's control was behind that. And also, same verse, your waves and breakers swept over me. They're God's waves because the dry land and the sea are God's. He created them. There's more death language as well. So verse 4 talks about Jonah being banished from God's sight, which is language of death. Verse 5, can you see? The deep surrounded me. So he's going down. To the roots of the mountains I sank down, in verse 6. And then verse 7 as well talks about his life ebbing away. So it's very clear that we've got this image of Jonah's death. It's not a literal one, but it's a metaphorical one. But then, hold on, because in verse 7, we have a change of direction. All this talk of falling down, 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 eventually, if you spotted it, verse 7, my prayer rose to you. That one word, just rose, it represents a lot. It represents a complete change of direction. Everything so far has been going downwards towards death. Suddenly, there's finally something that goes upwards, that's rising. It represents a hope for Jonah's life. He He's crying out to God, so he will be saved. He had countless opportunities to do this, didn't he? To finally speak to God. God directly spoke to him in 1 verse 2. He's told by a pagan sailor in 1 verse 6 to call on God, to speak to him. And now finally, in 2 verse 7, he's breaking the silence that he's held towards God for all this time. It's taken an awful lot for him to do it. It's taken his life ebbing away on the brink of death to finally, 1 verse 7, pray to God. His prayer rose to God. And then verse 8 and 9, the rest of the prayer, gives us signs of Jonah's repentance. So remember from earlier, repentance, that's turning from our sin and turning back to God, asking for his mercy, that we might not receive his judgment, but be forgiven instead, be spared that judgment. So verse 8 to 9, we see some signs of Jonah's repentance. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. Those last words, salvation comes from the Lord, are a very key part of our first two chapters today. So in contrast to the worthless idols in verse 8, God can actually save. Salvation comes from the Lord. In contrast to the gods of the sailors as well, when they were just calling out to any god they had ever possibly heard of that they could think of, who obviously proved ineffective, God can actually save because salvation comes from the Lord. Those gods were worthless idols. They were unable to save. There's an even better translation of salvation comes from the Lord in the ESV, I think, which is salvation belongs to the Lord. So obviously we've got the idea that salvation is only from God, but this one shows us that God actually owns salvation. He's got a monopoly on it. There's no one else who has ever got the authority to give it. So if God owns salvation and salvation belongs to him, then of course it's actually very reasonable for God to save whoever he wants to, whenever he wants to, even if it's people that someone like Jonah doesn't want him to. So it could be Jonah in the depths of the sea, on the brink of death, his life ebbing away. Could be the sailors that have lived their lives up until then following all sorts of false gods. It could be even, maybe, the Ninevites that Jonah was sent to in the first place, stooped in their sin, absolute enemies of God's people, because God has the right to extend his mercy even outside of Israel, because salvation comes from and belongs to God, 2 verse 9. He's fully justified in giving that salvation to whom he chooses and when he chooses to. And finally, these words are coming from Jonah's mouth. He's starting to learn that now. And then God, in his control, 2 verse 10, commands the fish and then it vomits him up to dry land, that other place that God is in charge of, as well as the sea. So now Jonah's been saved from death and is no longer in a place, the sea, that represents death and destruction and chaos. We're all familiar with the game Spot the Difference, I assume. That's a good assumption, I think. It's more of a game for kids, sure. We're probably not very interested in it anymore. I'm not. But I've wondered before how long you might be able to occupy a child by giving them a game of Spot the Similarity. So just like Spot the Difference, you give them two pictures side by side. These ones are identical, and you tell them to play Spot the Similarity. So how many similarities can you see between identical pictures? It could obviously just go on forever, but sometimes in the Bible, what you can do is you can take a character or a place or a thing, and you can try to play Spot the Similarities, so you can see what similarities or parallels it has with Jesus. And so we can do that with Jonah. We can spot the similarities when you put them side by side with Jonah and Jesus. So we'll do that now, but we'll also do a bit of Spot the Difference, because there are clearly some huge differences between Jonah and Jesus as well. But the important thing is, whether we're spotting similarities or we're spotting differences, that they both do point us to Jesus. Jesus himself later said that Jonah is a sign to point us to him. So, similarities and differences from what we've seen. Jesus was also asleep on a boat, in a storm, in a violent storm. He was in the stern, far away from the others. He was awoken with a, "Don't you care if we drown?" And then Jesus calms the storm, the wind dies down. 1 verse 12 told us Jonah was totally guilty. Let's have a look. He says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." So he knows he's totally guilty, but actually we saw the sailors called him innocent, didn't they? Verse 14, please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, verse 14. So Jonah knows he's totally guilty, but as he's killed, they're all calling him innocent. Jesus, totally innocent, and as he's killed, he's called completely 100% guilty. Also in 1 verse 14, we have, do not hold us accountable for taking this man's life, for killing an innocent man. So a difference to spot. Compare that with Matthew chapter 27 with Jesus. The crowd shout about Jesus' death when we've got Jonah, where the sailors are saying, do not hold us accountable. The crowds for Jesus were shouting, his blood is on our hands. They embraced it. Same verse, the pagan sailors acknowledge that God has done as he pleased in the events leading to Jonah's death. And likewise, the Bible is very, very clear. In those events leading to Jesus' death, God did exactly as he pleased. It was all according to his plan, even in that very, very dark hour. In 1 verse 16, the men greatly feared the Lord and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. So you've got the people that killed Jonah turning to God in repentance, in a realization of who God is compared to these false gods, a realization of God's identity, and they turn in repentance to God. And that's much like with Jesus. After he's killed, the Roman centurion and his guards, the ones that killed him, they exclaim of Jesus, surely he was the Son of God. And of course, that centurion, he's a Roman, he's a Gentile, a non-Israelite. So it's God's mercy being extended outside of Israel. Jonah banished from God's sight, 2 verse 4, that he prayed. Jesus on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the fish. Jesus, 3 days, three nights in the tomb. But just as that wasn't the end for Jonah, neither was it the end for Jesus. Both of them, their lives are brought up from the pit. So you might summarize it like this. In Jonah, we see a man given a task that he, to be honest, largely failed to follow. A man whose life is metaphorically brought up from the pit, that the nations might receive God's message and repentance might be preached to them and they might be forgiven. In Jesus, we see what Jonah was pointing us towards all along. So Jesus, given a task that he actually perfectly followed, a man whose life was literally destroyed, not metaphorically, who was brought back to the life so that the nations could receive God's message and repentance could be preached, resulting in the forgiveness of sins. But this time it's once and for all. So as we come to a close, let's just take a few minutes to think about how these two chapters could be applied for us today. So if you're here today and you're a Christian, someone that has repented from their sins and turned back to God, received God's forgiveness, then you've received God's mercy, much like Jonah. So your situation was just as drastic as chapter 2, Jonah's was in the sea. Ephesians 2 verse 1 tells us, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Just as Jonah was as good as dead in the sea, without God's mercy, we're as good as dead in our own sins. The Bible calls it being spiritually dead, even though we are physically alive. We were headed for death, judgment that's completely justified from God, without the salvation that, in Jonah's own words, comes from the Lord. And yet also, we are like the nations that Jonah himself was sent to as well. We are non-Israelites. So we're Gentiles who God chose to extend his mercy to even outside of Israel. So praise God for that, because where would we be without it? We would be headed down, down, down towards death, towards the judgment that we deserve from God. Let's have a quick look at 1 verse 9 again. 1 verse 9 said this. This is Jonah speaking to the sailors. I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, when we read that, Jonah's lying, isn't he, really? If we're honest, he's lying to himself. He's lying to the sailors as well. Because since the beginning of chapter 1, right at the start of Jonah, he's been rejecting God constantly. He's run away from the instructions. He's the only one not to pray to God when all those sailors are calling out to whatever God they can think of. He's told to cry out to God, but it takes the depths of the sea and his life ebbing away for that to finally, eventually happen. This is what this book, Dig Deeper, says about that. So the fact that Jonah is so contradictory about himself, it makes us ask awkward questions about ourselves. Do we act as though we believe the things that we say we do? We talk the talk, but do we walk the walk, as the saying goes? Some years ago, a well-known newspaper columnist wrote an article in which he summed up the Christian message pretty accurately, and then he went on. If I believed that, or even a tenth of that, how could I care which version of the prayer book was used? I would drop my job, sell my house, throw away my possessions, leave my acquaintances, and set out into the world with a burning desire to know more. And when I found out more, to act upon it and to tell others. Far from being puzzled that Mormons and Adventists should knock at my door, I'm unable to understand how anyone who believes what's written in the Bible could choose to spend his waking hours in any other endeavor. And then the author says, that gap between belief and behavior makes no sense. So if we're a Christian this morning, we can be asking ourselves, do we act as if we believe the things that we say that we believe? These days, I think Jonah might also be described as like a backsliding Christian, so someone who believes in God, who's prayed the prayer of repentance, he's been saved, but he just seems to be going backwards, not really making any progress. If you ever see yourself doing that, or maybe this afternoon you feel like that is you, then notice that God never once abandoned Jonah, and he would have been clearly very, very justified in doing that. As soon as Jonah cried out to God, God responds with mercy and grace when he's in the sea. We're so often, whether we call ourselves backsliding or not, we're so often unfaithful to God as Christians, aren't we? But God is always faithful to his people. We see that attitude that God has to his children, even the ones that have turned from him, here in Jonah and also in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. It says, but while he was still a long way off, so the son is returning, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. And finally, if you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, then hear this. We are all, until we do repent and turn back to God, we are all a lot like Jonah. Before God, we're guilty, and we need to pray a similar prayer to the one that he prays in chapter 2. We desperately need God's mercy for us so that we might be forgiven and spared that punishment that we deserve for our sin. And how do we receive God's mercy so that we don't need to be as good as dead without God's mercy, without any hope? Well, the answer is in today's passage. If we repent, God will relent. So if we repent, if we turn from our sin back to God, asking for forgiveness, if we repent, God will relent. He'll stop that justified punishment that is inevitable. It's coming our way. And we saw that if we repent, God will relent today in the cases of the sailors the cases of Jonah, and it's true for us as well. And we just have to do 2 verse 2. We need to call out to the Lord for help, just as Jonah did. And when we repent, God will relent. He will bring our spiritually dead states up from the pit, 2 verse 6. And notice that's God that does that. It's nothing to do with us. We're just helpless, hopeless, spiritually dead, heading for nowhere but down into death and the judgment that we deserve. So if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian this afternoon, I would encourage you to think about that opportunity that you have to receive God's mercy and have it extended to you if you repent. So God's mercy does extend outside of Israel, even outside of Israel. And Jonah's starting to learn that. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we do praise you again that salvation really does come from you. Thank you that if we're here today as Christians who have repented, then we have the sure promise that you've relented from punishing us as we deserve. Thank you so much that your mercy has extended outside of Israel and that there's no one who doesn't have the opportunity to repent and receive that mercy. We never deserved that mercy and we never could, and yet you chose to show it to us. So we praise you for that. And we thank you as well for your control over every inch of your world, sea and dry land. Thank you for what you've shown us in your word this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.